Let's take our Bibles and open up with me to the book of James chapter 2 and put a marker here, if you will. This morning, if you were not here, the Father's Day gifts, we have extras left over, and they're in the basket as you go out the auditorium today there on the memorial table. Please help yourself. As we take a look at James chapter 2, we are currently looking at the test of righteous works found in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. When we started studying this book in general, I said there's many different angles that we could use to look at this book, many different ways, perspectives to see, and you could go through it studying it one way, like what we have been doing here, looking at tests that authenticate our salvation. You could restudy the book of James several times and find all these different ways to look at it, and still come away with things that maybe you didn't see the first, second, or the third time. That's one of the exciting things about God's Word. These sections of James that we are looking at in verses 14 through 26, we have divided them into three categories. We have looked already at dead faith. Tonight we're going to look at demonic faith, and we're going to look at dynamic faith as we finish up this little section here. In James chapter 2, let's start in verse 14, just to remind ourselves of where we've been. The Bible asks, and by the way, I said there are seven questions James uses in this section, and what we have here, James is going to ask the first three of those questions. He says in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" Question number one. Question number two, can faith save him? Can that kind of a faith save him? A faith that doesn't work. Question number two. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What good is it? Question number three. James taught that faith without works is dead. This isn't faith plus works. This isn't faith by works. We are saved by grace through faith. This is talking about righteous works that naturally follow our lives after we have been genuinely converted, genuinely saved. There is no contradiction with anything that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where it says we are saved by grace and through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Ephesians 2, 10, we are reminded that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Dead faith is a faith that doesn't do anything. It doesn't materialize into transformative type of actions or actions that demonstrate transformation. Tonight, we want to look at demonic faith, verses 19 and 20. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? We could call this demonic faith. We could call this head knowledge faith. Again, that phrase in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. This is an important phrase because you have to remember who James is talking to. Back up to James chapter 1 and verse 1 again. And notice who the audience is. James, the Bible says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. This is going to a Jewish audience. So this phrase has great significance to them. They would hear this phrase, even though this is in Greek, they are going to be hearing this phrase very clearly in the Hebrew. We talked about this morning. I said we were going to be looking at this. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, the Bible says this, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart." Now, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." I talked about this morning. I said in the Hebrew, the word "hear" is the Hebrew word shama. We anglicize that, and it's a shema. So this Shema is a weighty piece of truth that is to be heard and to obey. The Jews considered this Shema to be one of the most important passages of Scripture. And as I said this morning, the Jewish people will have their boxes, their phylacteries, these box, ornate boxes on their forehead or on their wrist. Inside of those boxes, you might want to write these references down. There are four passages of Scripture, and I would challenge you to go back and just see the verses of Scripture that are vitally important to the Jewish people, so much so that they would want to have it that close to them. They have Exodus 13, 1 through 10 written out, and then verses 11 through 16. So those are two different Shemas that they consider important. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. So Exodus 13, 1 to 10, 11 to 16, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, and 11, 13 to 21. I got to say, I was a little surprised that the Ten Commandments wasn't part of their Shemas, the law. But as you look, and you remember in the New Testament that the Lord divided, He says, you know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. So the Ten Commandments are divided up into two big categories. And actually, when you read one of the passages here in, I think it's in Exodus, I don't remember what they were from reading them, but one of the passages essentially says the exact same thing that was there in the New Testament. It takes those Ten Commandments and divides them up into two categories and says, this is where it's all at. And the Jewish people consider these ultra important. Looking here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we miss something in English. In the Hebrew, they would read, Hear, O Israel, or Shema Mashiach Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord, Elohim, excuse me, that is Jehovah. Jehovah, our Elohim, is Jehovah. And you say, well, what does that mean? It's very, very important what they see here in the Scriptures and what they hear from these words. Elohim, Jehovah, is one Elohim. Again, we miss what this means in the English. In the Hebrew, Jehovah or Yahweh is the name of the self-existing God. It is the most personal name that could be given. You remember when Moses was being told, you know, you're going to go free the people. Here's what you're going to do. And Moses says, how will these people know, you know, that I'm supposed to be the one? Who am I supposed to tell them sent me? And the Lord says, tell them, I am that I am, has sent you. I am, has sent you. He gives them the most personal name to the Jewish people for God. But then we have the name Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim. That word is plural. In English, we read it singular. But it's plural. And you say, what? There's three gods? Not in the least. We have the Godhead. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have the three in one. We have one God. We have one Jehovah who is Elohim. And Elohim is Jehovah. He is the three in one. The Jewish people were taught this all the way back in the Old Testament. From Genesis 1:1, they were taught this. They are taught this here in the Shema. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Again, this is taught in the New Testament, many, many places. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, the Bible says, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. We believe there's one God. We believe that that one God is evident in three persons, but still one God. And James tells his listeners, he said, you believe that there is one God? You Jewish people, you believe the Shema? Well, good for you. Well done. You've believed rightly. You've believed well. Your faith is orthodox. You've got all the doctrinal boxes checked. Good for you. Is orthodox faith enough? Even if orthodox faith is 100% right. It's not enough, is it? Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here has got to be one of the most unbelievable pieces of Scripture that highlights one of the situations we have in our world today. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." A whole litany of things are given off. Verse 7, "ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." So many people cram their heads full of knowledge and facts, but never go beyond that. Their faith is solid, or their belief is solid. Their knowledge is large. I mean, they could take any test possible concerning the Bible. They are very orthodox in their faith. You believe there's one God? Well, don't pat yourself on the back like you believe something so great that nobody else believes it. And he says, because even the demons believe that and tremble. Is it important that we believe that there's one God? Absolutely. But is that sufficient to save a soul? And the answer is no. Because the demons believe it and they tremble. I read something on Precept Austin's website that really hit me. I had never thought of it quite like this. They wrote, "In other words, there are no skeptics, agnostics, or atheists in the foul ranks of the doomed demons." There is no such thing as an atheistic demon. I'd never thought about that before. There's no such thing as an agnostic demon. There's no such thing as a skeptical demon. The demons believe and they tremble. Orthodox faith, orthodox belief, orthodox knowledge doesn't get you saved. When you think about what the demons believe, the demons believe things that, I mean, they've seen things we've never seen. And now not only do these demons believe, but the Bible says that these demons experience emotionalism. They tremble. I mean, we look at somebody that maybe has quote-unquote made a decision for the Lord, and we see this great outpouring of emotion. I mean, oh, they cry and they shake. They come apart at the seams. And we go, oh, wow, that conversion must be genuine. Where do we get that from Scripture? The demons believe and they tremble. There's nothing wrong with being emotional. And things hit people different ways, different times. You just never can tell. But just because somebody has said, "I believe such and such, and now I'm just as emotional as I can be over it, and I'm just bawling my eyes out, and I just feel," wow, they must have gotten saved. The demons do that, and they're not saved. Go with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Keep your marker here in James. Go to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, folks, we are up against this all the time. We have more and more people in our culture today that believe that they are saved, believe they're right with God, believe that all their beliefs are right and all that kind of stuff. And when you try to talk to them about salvation, they don't want to hear it because they're right. They've got all their beliefs in line. And sometimes, you know, it sounds like they do, but yet they don't give any kind of indication that they've ever trusted Christ as Savior. Other times you listen to their doctrinal beliefs and you know they're way off base, but they will 9 times out of 10 go back to this, "Well, I believe in God. I've always believed in God." Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. That is churchy stuff. That is stuff that you would expect anybody who has been in church for any length of time to say, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. But the Lord says in verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Orthodox faith, orthodox belief, does not translate into salvation. There is no transformation in just having orthodox beliefs. There's got to come about a change in a person's heart and our life. How does a person know that they have gone from demonic faith, they have gone from dead faith, to the last section that we look at here in James, dynamic faith? How do they know that? Well, let's go back to James and let's start looking at the dynamic faith section. In James chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, the question is asked, the next of all these questions, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Under dynamic faith, the first thing that we want to look at is faith demonstrated. Faith demonstrated. James is going to give us two Old Testament examples to show us how dynamic faith, or what dynamic faith looks like. At first glance here in James chapter 2, and this is where Martin Luther had a problem with this passage, you would say, well, it says he was justified by works. So therefore, isn't that a works-based salvation? And I thought the Bible taught against a works-based salvation. You got to understand what the author is saying. He is not teaching a works-based salvation. In fact, let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 15. Many years before the event that is described about Isaac being offered up, we have Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. This is the precursor to all these things. And in Genesis 15 and verse 6, the Bible says of Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Belief was counted for righteousness. Now, God knew in his heart, and here's the whole thing, folks. God knows every person's heart that has ever called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. He knows whether or not that individual truly believes, not here, but here. You say, well, how can anybody know if somebody has genuinely accepted the Lord as their Savior? And the answer to that is, from our perspective, we can't. At least not 100%. But there are some indicators, and James is talking about those indicators. These are indicators that not only you and I can see, but we can see in ourselves. To answer the question, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, examine yourself whether or not you be in the faith. He says, do a little bit of an introspection. Do a systems check on yourself. You claim to be saved. Are you? Are you really? How do we know that transformation has taken place? Here in Genesis 15, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Jump to chapter 22. A lot of events take place between chapters 15 and 22, but starting in 22 and verse 1, the Bible says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father? He said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. And they came to the place where which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon thy lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The significance of that story, and boy, this is perfect for Father's Day. You say, why in the world would God have asked something of Abraham like this? I think the answer is pretty easy. Abraham needed to demonstrate for our benefit. He needed to demonstrate the faith that he had in God. This faith that started back in Genesis 15:6, where he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And if God had told Abraham, Abraham, I want you to surrender yourself to me, I think Abraham would have done that. But Abraham, I want you to surrender your son. This son that you love so much, this son you have waited for so long. That's what I want surrendered. Dads, it's Father's Day. Would not any one of us give our lives for our kids? If it came down to it, would we not give our life for our child? And we would say, absolutely. You know, if that's what's needed to keep my son alive, yes, sign me up. We would say, that shows great surrender and dedication and devotion. The Lord says, no, Abraham, surrender the son. Now, we know that this is a picture of what God the Father is going to do with the son, Jesus Christ. And you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about Isaac resisting. Can you imagine Abraham? He's an old man. How'd he get his boy up there on the altar? I think he said, Isaac, hop up here a minute. Okay, Dad. And he did it. There was no wrestling match. Young Isaac would have easily outpowered his dad. He could have easily outrun his father. That would have been no problem. But he gets on that altar himself. I can't even imagine what that must have been like for this dad to have raised the knife and gets ready to bring this down in obedience to God. What a demonstration that your faith is real. You see, when it comes right down to it, if we want to know if our faith is real, what is it that we're willing to sacrifice? That tells us a lot. There's some people that had the mentality that they got saved and they can still do everything they ever did before. They can still act the same way, do the same things and everything else. Folks, that ought to bring salvation into question. Where in the world do we get that from Scripture and think that that's a mark of salvation? James says, show me thy faith by thy works. Prove it. Abraham proved it. James says that this was something that our faith... In fact, let's go back to James chapter 2 and verse 22. He says, Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Now, what does that mean? Made perfect. The Greek word is teleo. It means to be brought to a finish, to a completion. And the completion was to achieve the goal. This is a word that is seen a couple of times in powerful places in the New Testament. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. Look at verse 4. In John 17 and verse 4, Jesus says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Teleo. I have brought it to completion. That work is perfect. It was looking ahead to the time where the cross was already, it was a completed done deal. Go to chapter 19 and look at verse 30. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is what? Finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Teleo. The goal's been achieved. The work is done. It's finished. What is the goal, folks, of our salvation? Assuming our salvation is genuine. The goal of our salvation is to do the work that God has ordained us to do. Again, I take you back to Ephesians 2:8-9. 2:8-9, here's the gospel. We are saved by faith, by grace, through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. But verse 10 then says that we were created in Christ Jesus to do the works that was foreordained that we would do. And so the goal, once we have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, is now to do the work that God has intended for us to do it to completion. The Apostle Paul said on his as he's nearing death, I have finished my course. I have finished my course. I have seen it through to completion. Can we say that about our lives? Are we following the course that God has put us on, following it to completion? That's dynamic faith. That's a faith that is just, it's contagious, you know? Somebody sees that kind of faith and it excites them. It lights something up within them. It lights us up to be able to see that faith continuing in action until the day of death. Which brings us back to James chapter 2, verse 24. And let's look at faith defined. Faith defined. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. As I said, this has caused many people to stumble through the years. And they say, well, this is contradictory to what Paul taught. And it's not. Let me read to you just a couple of things here. First of all, this is out of Precept Austin. It says, the main goal of Paul is to teach the true meaning of justification by faith alone, or how a person is saved, how they are justified. And then it says the main goal of James is to teach how to discern the genuineness of one's faith and to distinguish it from a dead faith that does not result in justification. James is not saying that we are saved by works. He is saying that it gives authentication to our claim to salvation. Maybe jot this phrase down. I think this sums it up pretty well. Faith that saves is alone. But saving faith is never alone. Faith that saves is alone. But saving faith is never alone. And if we say that we have faith, we have saving faith that is alone, that's not saving faith. It's a spurious faith. It's an orthodox faith. It's a faith the demons have. And they're definitely not saved. And James is not contradicting Paul. He is saying our works demonstrate that we have truly been saved. Now, James is going to give us one more Old Testament example. And this is great. Verse 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? This takes us back to the book of Joshua. And you remember the spies went into the land and they came to the house where Rahab was at and she hides them. And she believed, she knew who they were. She believed what the scripture had said and what they had been hearing from other people. She had very limited knowledge to work on. But it was all it took. And something transformed in her heart. And you say, well, James doesn't say anything about her faith. You're right. Back up a couple of pages to the book of Hebrews, though. And look at Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 30 and 31. The Bible says in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, and after they were compassed about 7 days, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. By faith. Something hit me. I don't care how long you've been saved, things are going to hit you. And this, I'd never thought of it like this before, but as you study out the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. We constantly have that phrase, by faith. And it's always followed up with an action. By faith, they did something. By faith, They served the Lord. By faith, they gave everything they had. By faith, they resisted temptation. By faith, they made godly choices. By faith. Faith works. Always. Every one of those characters in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith they did something. It's not that they had faith to do something, but by faith in the living God, by faith in the coming Messiah, by faith in God's plan of salvation, by faith their life was transformed, and they did something. Christians, if we are saved, what are we doing? Where's the evidence? I say this phrase, we were not saved to sit and soak and sour. We were saved to serve. And let me tell you something. You know who the people are that'll sour the quickest? It's the people that get bent out of shape serving. And then they stop serving. And then they just sit. And then they get more sour. Something's wrong with that. Let me tell you something. If you're bitter, if you're grouchy, if you're sour, you need to get busy so that you don't have time to get that way. Because you take a look at those people in Hebrews chapter 11, they didn't have time to get bitter and saucy and sour. They had too much to do for the Lord. And when we realize as Christians that we have got too much to do for the Lord and that the sound of the trumpet can happen at any moment, I'm not trying to get prophetic about stuff, but we were talking about this morning. You look at the stuff that's happening in Iran and Israel right now. You look at the things that are happening throughout the Middle East. You look at the things that are happening where, Tim Walz that could have been our VP. That's a scary thought. Anybody that thinks that was a good idea, your head's not screwed on straight. He is suggesting that the peacemaker for Israel and Iran's issue right now could be China. Who has ever thought China could solve anything? That's just insane. But yet that's what was promoted. And you see all this stuff that's happening, all these things that are being said. And listen, Christians, don't look at that stuff and get all bent out of shape and excited and ready to fall apart and frightened and all that kind of stuff. Man, the pieces are going down to get things set up for the Lord's return. And I think everything that we see happening is just one step closer to Christ coming back. I'm not predicting anything. I'm just saying the players got to get put in place. And boy, oh boy, Israel's a hated place, isn't it? Zechariah says all nations will rise up against Israel. And then we saw the stuff that was going on across our nation yesterday and the riots that have been going on and the unrest that's in this country. There's so much anger. There's so much bitterness. Folks, we are on a powder keg. It's getting ready to blow. And if you don't think it's getting ready to blow, what utopia have you been visiting? Man, it is getting ready to explode. We don't have time to get into a bunch of petty nonsense and get bent out of shape and upset and bitter and everything else. If we're saved, we better get busy. Clock's ticking and time's running out. And the demonstration of a dynamic faith is that we want to serve the Lord. Verse 26 concludes this, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. To say that you have been saved, but there's just not fruit that's there, any works demonstrating your claim to salvation, that is just as insane as going to a morgue, pulling it out of a body cooler, and declaring that it's really alive. Where's the works to back it up? Tonight, as a believer in Christ, we need to answer a question. Or I should say, as a professing believer in Christ. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Is there enough evidence to convict us? We're not saved by works. But if we're saved, faith is going to work. And it's going to work for the Lord. Is there enough evidence to convict us? Are we growing? Are we busier for the Lord today than we were years ago? You know what, Christians, if we can look back in our lives and see a better, sweeter time in our walk with Christ than there is today, we're backslidden. Let's just admit it and call it what it is. That's backslidden. And we can't blame anybody else but ourselves. Stop blaming the church. Stop blaming your job. Stop blaming your spouse, your children, your situation in life. If you're backslidden, you got nobody to blame but yourself. Our walk with Christ, we sing the song, sweeter as the years go by, not more sour, sweeter. There ought to be a growing depth in our walk with the Lord if we genuinely possess salvation. So let's examine ourselves this evening. And if we come up with a conclusion that we're not really saved, then we need to do something about that tonight. And Christ wants us to. You know, that's the great thing about it. Saved and lost can come into this building tonight, but Christ doesn't want anybody lost to leave this building. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's the Lord's desire for you. Don't think tonight, don't fold your arms, get mad or anything like that. Say, well, I don't need that stuff. Well, maybe not, but you do need the Lord. You need Jesus Christ. And you need the transformation in the soul that he will make. And that transformation will change your life. And it'll change how you live. And if it doesn't, then it wasn't salvation. It was just an emotional tickle. It was a little spiritual hiccup you had. But it wasn't salvation. Salvation will change you. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'm not suggesting for one second that Christians are perfect. But isn't it great to see the Lord working in your life and to know he's working? Isn't his conviction fun? Sure is a great reminder that he loves us. It's a great reminder that we are his child and that he is building us and growing us. That's a good thing. So however the Lord is dealing with you tonight, I hope that you'll respond to him accordingly. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, tonight for what James has taught about faith and works. And Lord, we thank you for the change that you make in us, that once we accept you as Savior, we've got a hunger and a desire to want to live for you, to serve you, to give our life for you. And Lord, I pray that as believers in Christ, that you might take that hunger and desire and amplify it tonight. That we might walk out of here more determined, more committed to you, that we want this week to count. We just don't want to waste time. We want to spend it in service to you and in ways that would bring honor and glory to your holy name. Help us, Lord, as believers to make that decision. But if there is one here tonight that doesn't know you as Savior, we know this evening you want to save that soul. And we look forward, Lord, to being able to introduce that person to Jesus Christ tonight. We ask it all tonight in the name of Jesus.